And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witness. In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, 'You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Today we have a special guest giving us the word of God today. He is an intern from Uganda who's studying under Neapolis, and he's going to be here for a few more months, and we asked him to preach today. So let's give a warm welcome to Derek Sekamalida.
Hey, good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you this morning to, look at God's Word together. This is not my first time at Pilsen. This is a little bit, maybe. This is okay. This will work. But it's great to be back. We were here sometime, I believe, back in October. So, yeah, it's great to be here this morning to be with you. And, we have... most of you, I believe, know Reinhardt, who was here and went back to South Africa. We spent a lot of time with Reinhardt and Oscar. We had such a great time being hosted by Oscar showing us the city and just enjoying learning so much from him and, his family, Megan, and the kids. So, it's great to be here today with my wife, Ray, and, the privilege it is to look at God's word, and this passage is such a great passage. So I'll pray and ask for God's help as we get into the word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for who you are. We praise you so much that we can meet this morning and praise your name and sing about what you have done. Father, things that are true, things that are real, things that are solid. Father, things that are of substance. Lord, things about you and what you have achieved in this world. We praise you, Father, that we can be part of this amazing story. And Lord, we long to know you better. And this morning we ask for your spirit. Lord, I pray that you help me to preach your word and preach as a dying man, Lord, preaching to dying men and women. Pray that you be exalted, Father, that you receive the glory, Lord Jesus. We praise you that it's all about you, and we ask that you reveal yourself in the scriptures to the glory of our Father. Amen. So, the royal wedding, it's been all over the news. I mean, if you have not heard about it, then I guess I welcome you from the cave, from where you've been hiding. But NBC recently ran an article on its website titled, "Why Are Americans So Obsessed with the Royal Wedding?" I thought it was interesting, and in it, various specialists in the social sciences basically give their informed views on this question. Seeing that the estimated viewership of this wedding was to be, you know, something beyond 23 million in the U.S., I think it's interesting to think about why is this something that really people have been obsessed with. One of the reasons that are given by one particular specialist, she says, and I quote, "We get to see a real-life fairy tale wedding." Her name is Victoria Hefner, a communications researcher at UC Davis. She continues, "Little girls watch movies, buy related products, and grow up dreaming about finding their perfect prince." And she goes on, "The wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle may be more popular than any other previous royal weddings because Meghan is an American and she's literally living out the American princess fairy tale." I mean, I guess it wouldn't take a lot of expertise, perhaps, to come to that conclusion, but it's interesting. I mean, I guess, like, if there's something, I guess, maybe something special that, you know, many people can relate to and maybe long for. And in the passage that we're going to read, I mean, this is amazing. This wedding particularly was amazing. And in the passage that we're going to read, we find Peter, one of the apostles, preaching to a crowd of people. And in it, I believe he offers something far better and far more wonderful than being married to a prince and being part of the British royal family. And the surprising thing is that Peter is speaking to not nice people. He's speaking to people who crucified Jesus. And he offers them something much better, being part of God's kingdom and being being princesses and prince. In the kingdom of God, not just ruling a piece of this world, but one day ruling the whole of creation under God. So as we look at this passage that has just been read to us, we are going to look at it under two headings. Number one, we are going to see God's servant was rejected but vindicated. And number two, God's call is for repentance leading to wonderful blessing. So number one, God's servant was rejected but vindicated. So this is the second sermon we find in the book of Acts. Through the book of Acts, we begin seeing the movement of the gospel, the movement of the kingdom of God starting in Jerusalem, going to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The gospel is moving forward. God has poured out his spirit, and the apostles are taking the gospel, preaching the gospel boldly. And constantly they are facing opposition because not everyone is welcoming the gospel. And yet these men who say they were witnesses of the sufferings and resurrection of Jesus do not back down at any time to preach because they were convinced of the truth of this message. And we find Peter here preaching. Peter preached this sermon having healed a man who was lame from birth. We didn't get to read that part, but earlier in chapter 3, as Peter and John go to the temple to pray, as it was their custom, they encounter this man who was lame from birth. Everyone knew this man. And as Peter and John walk past him, Peter intently looks at him. It wasn't this guy who looked at him, but Peter looks at him and he says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." With such authority, Peter goes on and holds this man's hand and then raises him up. And this man's limbs were energized and he stood up. I mean, this was a public miracle. Everyone saw it. People knew this man. He was always there on the temple, at this particular gate called Beautiful. People saw him. So when people saw this man now walking who was lame from birth, they were surprised, they were astounded. And basically the story goes on that they started running to Peter and John, amazed. Perhaps they looked at Peter and John and thought, wow, what sort of power was in these men? What sort of holiness was in them? But Peter, as the people witnessed the miracle and they went to Peter, Peter did not even entertain the idea of taking in any sort of glory and credit from these men. He quickly takes away the gaze on him and points it to Jesus. We're going to see what he does. He quickly seized this opportunity to preach to this crowd that was ready to hear what they had to say. Peter begins this sermon by telling these people that the miracle they just experienced was not a result of their piety or any sort of power, as if they were holy men that had power in themselves. This miracle was not a result of power that was within them. Look at what Peter says in verse 12. In Acts chapter 3, the passage that has just been read to us. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power and piety we have made him walk?" Peter quickly removes the spotlight from himself and John. How easy it is for God's servant to take the credit that only belongs to God about some good thing that God alone has done through them. And this is something we can learn from Peter. However, Peter does not end here. He goes much further. He goes on to point to Jesus. Peter moves from this miracle to the one whose power and holiness has brought it about through Peter. Peter tells the crowd that Jesus, whom their covenant God glorified, but whom they had rejected and killed, that it was faith in his name that made this man walk or made his health whole. Look again at verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." This paragraph is packed with so much good stuff, so let us unpack it. Peter begins by telling these people that he was no one else but the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who glorified Jesus. These people knew their God of the Old Testament. So Peter is able to go back and say, this same God sent you Jesus. Jesus was from God. He was God's servant who came to do his will. His words were words from God. Yet these people treated him with contempt. They denied him. They rejected his claim as the Son of God. Even when he did miracles that only God could do, like feeding the 5,000, raising the dead, these people did not believe in him. But their rulers together, the Pharisees and the scribes, delivered him over to Pilate. In the presence of Pilate, these people rejected Jesus further, even when Pilate found no reason for Jesus to be crucified. Yet these people cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Peter, in verse 14, he says to these people who had the audacity of not just rejecting Jesus, but asking for a murderer in his stead. Look again what he tells them in verse 14. "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." You see what these people did? Instead, when Pilate said, "Shall I release Barabbas, a murderer?" Barabbas was an evil man. He was known he had killed people. He said, should I release Barabbas? They said, no. No, don't release. Actually, I said it the wrong way. Should I release Jesus? But they said, no, release Barabbas. They preferred Barabbas instead of Jesus. Jesus, who had never done anything wrong. He only did good. But these people said, no, we want you to release to us Barabbas. We'd rather have Barabbas than have Jesus. If anyone is guilty, then these folk are guilty without any doubt. They did not kill any man. They killed God's servant. They killed the very Son of God. And Peter says something that is ironic. Look with me what he says in verse 15. He says to them, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. These people killed the author of life. Jesus, the one they killed, Peter says, is the one who began all life. He started all life. Everything that was made, that exists right now, Jesus made it. There is nothing in the ocean below, in anything that moves. Jesus created it by his power. He brought forth life. And the author of life died. That's so shocking. Jesus made everything we know. He made our loved ones, our families, our friends. He made you and I. And Jesus and Peter says, you killed the author of life. Once there was no life, and he made it. Although Jesus made everything, he willingly laid down his life for the sake of sinners. He came to save the same people that killed him. The maker of life clothed himself with mortality to bring us immortality. But God raised him from the dead, Peter proclaims. Jesus came back from the dead. Like he promised. God vindicated Jesus, although he was rejected. Peter says, no, God raised him from the dead. By raising Jesus from the dead, God was showing everyone that Jesus was who he claimed he was. And Peter says at the end of verse 15, and that all he himself and all the apostles are witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They saw him after he came back to life. Jesus' resurrection was not a private affair. It is not a myth. He physically came back from the state of being dead to a state of being alive. He wasn't a little bit alive and then somehow mustered up some energy. He was completely dead, and God brought him back to life. You see, there are many people who want us to believe Jesus' resurrection was some sort of spiritual resurrection. You know, during Easter, some people talk about, may Jesus rise up in you, as if it's some sort of spiritual thing. Jesus' resurrection was real. They touched him. You remember when he appeared, one of the times he appeared to the apostles, Thomas, who doubted, he said, I won't believe unless I can touch you, because he thought he was a ghost. And Jesus allowed him. He presented many proofs that he was alive. You see, the apostles are writing, and Peter is saying, we were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And Peter wants us to hear, to believe their account. They did not make this up. In fact, they were shocked that Jesus came back to life. Many of them were asking for proof that he was alive. Maybe you're here and you're not persuaded of that truth. I know many of us here believe this, but maybe you're here and you have doubts about the resurrection of Jesus, because to be honest, this is where the Christian message hangs, is the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus did not rise, then our meeting here is in vain. And so, if you have any doubts, I guess, how do you know that any event in history actually took place? You go and examine the evidence that is there, maybe the written books. You know, one funny thing is there are so many things we take for granted. You know, we hear, oh, this event happened, but we never examined it. We just believe, oh, this person lived. We know that we have had any history. It's been told to us. But when it comes to Jesus, many people just don't believe. He says, oh, that doesn't seem real. They don't really look into it. And I would invite you, if you don't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, there are many different accounts of eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus and his death, his suffering, and his resurrection given to us in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can go and read for yourself and think, does this seem like history? Is it credible? And this is what Peter wanted these people to do. He says, we were eyewitnesses. If you want more information, come talk to me. And lest Peter's audience and we too here think that the death of Jesus was a mistake, a disaster, Peter tells his audience and ourselves that Jesus' death was planned by God. It wasn't something that took God by surprise. In fact, God had been preparing his people for Jesus to die and then rise from the dead. Look at what Peter says in verse 17. Says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So Peter is saying that the death of Jesus was the fulfillment of a myriad of prophecies that God made through different prophets about the Christ, the Messiah, God's King, who was to suffer on behalf of the sins of his people and then rise again. God spoke through many prophets saying that his Messiah would have to suffer to bring about global salvation from sin and to bring in a new creation. Isaiah prophesied about a suffering servant, a passage that many of us are aware of, who was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. Peter is saying that this is the one, is no one else but Jesus, the one they had rejected. Can you imagine how this must have been cutting to the audience of Peter? For them, they rejected Jesus out of their ignorance, not knowing that God was fulfilling his plan right in their eyes. See, nothing could stop God. Even when people thought they were killing his son, he was doing exactly what he planned. Isaiah, one of the prophets that Peter is referring to, writes in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yeah, we read, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God who was in charge of the suffering of Jesus, his king, not this crowd. Yet that does not lessen their guilt, for they acted willingly and out of hate and envy. See, the death of Jesus was the plan of God the Father for the salvation of our sins. The good news of the gospel did not start when Jesus came. It was God's plan from the beginning, for millennia. I think this shows us how important the gospel is to God and to his heart. This is something he's been working for a very long time. So when you wonder, what is God's priority? Think about what has he been planning from the beginning of time? It's the gospel. If it's so important to God, how much more should it be? Then it shows us it should be important to us. This is what God is doing and has done. And God, for instance, instituted the entire sacrificial system. You remember when God speaks through the books of Leviticus and Numbers, and he says, this is what you should do when someone sins. And you read Leviticus, and you're like, why is this all happening? A repetition of killing animals. And God did all that so that his people would have an understanding of sacrifices that take away sin in preparation for the one once for all sacrifice. That's how important the gospel is to God. But it's easy for us to see the guilt of the people that Peter was speaking to, isn't it? We can even pat ourselves on the back and tell ourselves we are better than them. But God will not allow us to believe that. You see, the Bible tells us that we are all guilty of rejecting God and his son. In fact, if you and I were in the shoes of these people, we too would have shouted, crucify him, crucify him. We are guilty of the death of Jesus also, because it was for the reason of our sin that the Son of God went to the cross. The gospel is good news because in our place, God's holy and righteous servant died, that we, like Barabbas the murderer, might go free. The gospel is such good news because although we have rejected God and his Messiah, his anointed king. He died so that he would set us free. And so Peter reminded this crowd that this Jesus whom they crucified has made this lame man walk again. The author of life, Jesus, put his life into the legs of this man that stood before them. See, but Peter does not stop here. He goes on to say to these people that the good news that he just preached to them. I mean, he told them the bad news and then gave them the good news. He tells them that this good news has to be responded to. You see, they cannot just hear it as if it's some sort of information that has no impact on them. We hear a lot of information today in the news, but often it doesn't change anything, right? You just hear it and you go on with your life. Some of it can be a matter of life and death for people in another country out there who are suffering. But for us, if we are, you know, doing well, it doesn't really change anything. But the gospel is different. And so Peter, what he does, he calls his hearers to repent. And so this takes us to our second point. God's call is for repentance, leading to wonderful blessing. Peter calls his hearers to repent. Repentance means to change one's mind, attitude, and actions. So what Peter is calling for is a turning away from sin and turning back from one's way of thinking about Jesus and about what salvation is. And so Peter is saying that the gospel, to be good news for an individual, they must repent. The gospel remains good news whether we respond to it or not. But that good news will not profit anyone if it's not responded to. Without repentance, the gospel which saves condemns. Repentance is how we receive the antidote of the gospel. Repentance is very humbling, though. You see, to repent, we must acknowledge that what we have been doing all along has been wrong. Repentance is honest. For us to repent, we have to admit that we have done things and thought thoughts that we should not have done and thought. So that's why Jesus said that unless we humble ourselves and become like a little child, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that makes repentance difficult. No wonder Jesus said again that it is impossible when talking about a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, you know, only God can do it. You know, for someone to be saved, only God can do it. Because this is very difficult. But there is no other way. You see, today people want us to believe that as long as we believe in the love of God, God loves the world, everything will be okay. In fact, at the royal wedding, I had to look up the sermon that this particular preacher preached, and he said a lot of good things, but I had like lots of different friends sharing it and saying some very interesting things. Some of them really loved it, and other people were like, you kind of missed some things, you know. But you see, one of the things that some of my friends who were like, we had some issues here and there was because there wasn't so much emphasis on repentance or how we receive the love of God. You know, we can hear that because everybody wants to hear God loves us. God loves you. We are all children of God. But that's not really the heart of the gospel. Without turning to God, then the good news that does not profit anyone. Repentance is difficult. For a good friend of mine, who I love very much, for him to repentance in his life meant he had to come to terms with his life of lies and his pursuit of gain, living for that. He had to acknowledge that he was wrong all along. For me, I remember I had to confess that I could not save myself, that trying was not going to save me. I had to change my mind about what I thought about Jesus and how salvation works. But repentance is the only way to respond to the gospel. But Peter persuades people to repent, and he does that further by giving us, I think, four reasons. In other words, Peter answers the question, is repentance worth it? If it's this difficult, is it worth it? And he answers it with a resounding yes. He gives us four motivations for repentance, which can be summarized as redemption, renewal, restoration, and renovation. So redemption, renewal, restoration, and renovation. Let us look at redemption first. And look with me at verse 19. And Peter says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Peter is saying that when one changes their mind about Jesus, and instead of rejecting him, receive Jesus as their Lord of their lives, their sins are washed away. They are redeemed from their sins. In other words, by turning to God in repentance, God wipes our slate clean. We get a fresh start. No matter what we have done, no matter what we have failed to do, there is no sin that the blood of Jesus cannot remove. The Bible speaks of sin as a debt that we cannot pay. Every time we sin, we heap up our debt before God. Every lie we tell, every time we choose to please ourselves instead of pleasing Jesus, every lustful look, every envious eye, and every time we feel contempt towards a loved one, we heap up more and more debt before God, and we cannot pay for this debt. The only way to pay for this debt is to pay it in hell. However, God has made a way for us through Jesus, who paid our death, the author of life, who went through the shadow of death to pay for our debts. And if we trust in Jesus by turning away from our way of thinking and cling to Jesus, we are completely and immediately forgiven. You see, this is the beauty of the gospel. Unlike other religions, major religions, they speak about how you can be forgiven by doing some sort of work. If your good works are enough, then God will forgive you. If you've been faithful, if you fast, if you do such and such, if you fulfill this list. But the gospel says, no, you can't. It's all done that by Jesus. He died to pay this debt. And it takes that humility to humble oneself. I know some of us perhaps may have student debt, but can you imagine if, you know, this one wealthy person said, okay, I'm going to pay for it all. I mean, that would be, someone just said amen. That would be great, right? But, you know, can you imagine how greater that debt is before God that Jesus had to pay? And if you are trusting in Jesus, that debt has been paid. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. And the second reason Peter gives as to why repentance is worth it. Am I missing a page here? Hey, no, sorry. It's renewal. Verse 19 to 20, Peter says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." And verse 20, "that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Peter promises that as one turns to God in repentance, God renews their lives. Or their life. God brings what Peter calls times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Don't you love that phrase? I love it. Peter says that when one repents in response to the gospel, God renews their lives. He gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell in them. He gives them a new relationship with the Father. Times of refreshing. Where there was thirst, God brings refreshing by His Spirit. Where there was enmity with God, God makes us friends with Himself. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Remember when Jesus spoke in the beginning of Acts and even John the Baptist, Jesus said that, "I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." When John saw Jesus and said, "He who comes after me is greater than I. Because I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And throughout the Old Testament, God's people were waiting for God's promise of the Spirit. And whenever the apostles preached, they were saying, "Repent and believe in Christ, and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And as God's people, we have received this gift. This makes the gospel wonderful. So the third reason Peter gives as to why response to the gospel through repentance is worth it is restoration. When one turns to the Lord Jesus, they become part of God's plan of restoring everything through Jesus. Look with me at verses 19 to 24. I'm going to read some of the verses we've already read. And then it says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Listen. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days." See, Peter is saying that when one repents and turns to God, God promises to send them Jesus, who is now in heaven, but one day will return to restore all things. He says that the God who spoke about this restoring of all things by Jesus through his prophets long ago will do it. God made many prophecies in the Old Testament about a time when this broken world will be renewed. He will recreate this world. From the beginning, once the fall of man, God has had a plan, not just to save his people from our sins, but to renew and to save the whole creation. See, God speaks by Isaiah in Isaiah 65, verse 17, and this passage is also quoted in Revelation, where he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall be remembered, shall not be remembered or come to mind." So Peter is saying that when one repents and turns to Jesus, they will one day share in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus will create. The gospel does not just save us from our sins, although that is wonderful. The gospel saves us from the pain and frustration of this broken world to a future new world where we shall reign with Jesus, having been raised from the dead, where there will be no more heartbreak or cancer, where our sin-prone, disease-ridden bodies shall give way to our brilliant new bodies. Repentance to Christ means a sure anticipation of participating in the restoration of the whole world by Jesus. And Jesus can do this because, as Peter said earlier in verse 15, he is the author of life. Hebrews speaks about a day, a new day, when God will bring perfect rest to his people. Romans 8, where Paul speaks about the whole creation groaning for it to be redeemed. This has also been God's plan from the very beginning. God is working to make this world new. He will do it. And Peter says, if we trust in Jesus, we get to share in that brilliant restoration of this creation. This is the sure hope for us as Christians. It's not in this world. It's not that this world can become a better place. Yes, we can. We need to love our neighbors and do all we can. But God one day will make this world new. He will renew this creation, and that's what we are looking forward to. And Peter goes back to Exodus, where he gives us an example of how an Old Testament prophet spoke about Jesus. And this is Moses, who spoke about a prophet like himself, to whom everyone must listen to. And he says that if anyone does not listen to this prophet, they will be destroyed. So if anyone does not listen to Jesus, instead of sharing in this glory, in the glory of Jesus, they will be destroyed. And I think this makes the urgency of the gospel. So there's this beauty of becoming an heir of a new creation, and yet there is this other path of damnation. And Peter says, this is what God has promised all along, all in this gospel. See, there will be punishment for those who do not repent. And these are difficult words to hear, but they are here. God saying it from the beginning in the Old Testament. And Jesus spoke about this sort of destruction, in fact, more than any other person in the New Testament. And in verse 24, Peter underscores this idea that the prophets from Samuel and those who came after him spoke about these days, the days of the Lord Jesus, his coming, and then his future return as God's king to bring about a global salvation. And the fourth and final reason that Peter gives as why repentance is worth it is renovation. Look with me in verses 25 to 26, where Peter says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." See, Peter tells this crowd that as Jews, they were basically sons of the prophets and of the covenants God made with their fathers. Physically, they had their DNA. Whereof the families, he spoke to Abraham that through this one offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this offspring we know is Jesus. That's how Paul applies it in Galatians. However, he tells them that once God raised his servant Jesus from the dead, he sent Jesus first to the Jews to turn them away from their wickedness, turning us from our wickedness. The gospel does not only make us right with God, but it makes us more like God. You see, God's plan is to renovate us. He wants to work on us like workers on a broken house. And I think as I was thinking of this, it reminded me of Oscar, who loves turning houses around. You see, God's plan is to work on us as individuals, to change us into us, the character, to look more like Jesus. And this is a process that begins now in this world and will be fulfilled in heaven. But God is at work in us by his Spirit to change us. And maybe often for me, I'm very disappointed by how much progress I've made. You know, there's been some progress, but, you know, I feel like maybe I should be way, you know, farther than I should be. But I know God is at work. And I know one day he will complete the good work he has started in me. And it's the same with all of us. God is at work renovating us. The gospel is also good news because God changes us. Remember in Ephesians, it talks about how Jesus died, he redeemed us so that we would be his holy people. It's not just forgiveness, but it's also transformation and sanctification. And so as people are excited by the gospel, we're excited as we share it with people, we look at them living for whatever idols they are living for, and we offer them a way into freedom, into becoming truly human. I mean, when you think about who was the most human being, like, you know, this was what a human being should be. You think of Jesus and becoming like Jesus in his compassion, in his kindness, you know, in the way he treated women, in the way he treated children. You think, wow, that would be beautiful. That's what we want everybody to be. And that's what we are seeking to be like. And God is doing it. I like how one writer in the IVP commentary summarizes the motivations Peter gives for repentance. He writes, and I quote, "Our slate has been wiped clean. Our patched lives are refreshed in the present by seasons of the Holy Spirit's outpouring. Our future is perfect. Our future perfection is beyond imagination." What a gospel. Now, I'm going to just give us three implications as we come to a close. Three implications of this passage. Number one, repent and believe the gospel. First, perhaps you've had the gospel for so long, but you have never truly repented and turned back from running your life your way and giving it to Jesus. God calls you to repent. It's never too late as long as you're still alive. It says, now is the time to turn to the Lord. Tell him you need him. Tell him you're done running life your way. Put your trust in the author of life who died to give you eternal life. His life is immense. Jesus said that if anyone comes to him, he will by no means cast them away. Number two, delight yourself in the gospel. Maybe you are at a place in your life where your joy in the gospel has dwindled. You're no longer excited by it as you should be. You're not fired up by the gospel. Maybe you know you now take the gospel, the good news of the gospel, for granted. Brother or sister, I appeal to you to look again at this gospel. Look again at what Jesus has done for sinners. Look again and ask God to fire up your heart with the gospel. Pray, ask the Lord to captivate your heart with this gospel. Think deeply about this gospel. Ask yourself, what else has so filled up your affections that it has taken the place of Jesus? Is it money? Perhaps it's the sorrows of this world. Is it an obsession with yourself or something else? Is this the pursuit of ease and comfort? What is it? Ask God to reveal it to you. Because in our hearts, there is never a vacuum for affections. Either Jesus will fill it or something else will. And so I ask you, if you're not excited by the gospel, ask the Lord to excite you with the gospel. And I know we all go, I'm not saying we are always fired up with the gospel. We go through, you know, seasons and times where spiritually we feel things are difficult. But we can never cease to ask God to excite us with the thing that he's been doing from the beginning of the world, and be excited by what excites him, his son and his salvation plan. And finally, preach the gospel. Peter seized this opportunity to preach the gospel, and God calls each and every one of us, if we trust in Jesus, to proclaim it. Do we really believe that gospel is good news? And one way to know whether we truly believe the gospel is good news is to check whether we are seeking to proclaim it, to share it. We may not be able to preach it like Peter did and preach it to crowds, but we have to preach it whatever way. Because this is the only way God saves people. And this is the greatest news of all. I mean, if we're excited about things, we will tell them, you know, share them with the people we care about. So preach the gospel, brothers and sisters, to your colleagues at work. Think about them, to family members. And I'm speaking to myself, let us preach the gospel. Because God saves through his gospel. And I pray that God would enthrall us afresh with the beauty of the gospel, and that our convictions might be deepened. And may we then go forth in the power of his spirit to proclaim it. I was telling Andrew earlier this morning that I was thinking about this song we actually sang before I came here, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Tell." And I was amazed that it was the first song I believe we sang. And let me close by a few stanzas of this song. I believe it's by Charles Wesley. It talks about, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name." I love this second one. "Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. It's music in the sinner's ears. It's life and health and peace. His love my heart has captive made. His captive I would be. For he was bound and scourged and died, my captive soul to free." And I pray that God will captivate our hearts with the gospel once again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just need you, Father, more than we can ever comprehend, Lord. We need your help. Lord, as people who live in this world that is broken, as people who still have sin living in us, please help us to keep the main thing. Use us, Lord, in light of eternity. Lord, this life is short and eternity is long, and people are perishing. And Lord, I just pray for anyone who is here who has not truly trusted in Christ, that Father, they would come to you. Lord, I pray that you would captivate and capture our hearts afresh once again with the beauty of the gospel. We thank you that the author of life willingly laid down his life for us. We praise you, Lord, and we ask that we would grow in our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.